Last night, my boys and I had the privilege of joining my brother down at the Monster. It was fun. It was an awesome time to be able to go down there, and you know, our noses were almost bleeding as we were way up in the top seats. But it was actually not that bad of a place to be. You have a good view, and the noise is a little bit less up there than it would be right down on the field. But it was just a great time, and time spending with family and with my sons and going out and doing something fun. And it's good for me to get out and see, you know, just be around people. I like to be around people. I like to see other people. I like to see how they live and what motivates them and what moves them. But there was, as we were going in, you see all these people. There's thousands of people. Probably, how many people does Everbank Field hold? Like 70,000 or something like that? And it was almost packed out. And as you go in, this is the first time I've ever been in Everbank Field. You go in, and it's a massive place, amazing screens, amazing situation. And we're watching, having fun in the show. But then all of a sudden, behind us, we were kind of, our attention was kind of interrupted by a little commotion that was going on behind us. And I think what happened was a guy was there with his family and one of his friends, and I think he had a little bit too much to drink. And the alcohol was beginning to, you know, bring the destructive influence that it has on people out into his life. And along comes the cotton candy lady with these little plastic masks, and he says, give me four of those. And wife says, honey, we don't have the money to buy that. We can't afford that. And he says, give me four of those. I'll do whatever I want to do. And so he ends up buying two. I don't know if that's all the money he had or not. But, you know, just the tension, and his wife, you know, tried to push back a little bit. And it created a tense moment there. And it was just sobering to observe the destruction and the emptiness that a lot of people experience in their lives. You know, my heart broke for that guy. My heart broke for his wife. If that's what it's like out in public, what's it like in private? And just the fact that he doesn't have within him the ability to find peace and joy. He's searching. He's striving to find something that can satisfy him. And it's not working. And I shudder to think that he's just one of many, many people that are like that. And the fact is, apart from Christ, what is the hope? What is the solution? What is the source of peace and joy? Every heart is longing to be satisfied. And they are looking in so many different places, and they're not finding it, because Jesus Christ is the only one that can satisfy. And we come to a book like 1 Thessalonians, and you find a completely different picture. You find people that were like the majority of people in that stadium last night. And yet something happened in their lives. Paul and Silas came to town and told them about this one person, Jesus Christ. And they received that message, the fact that Jesus Christ could pay for their sins and could forgive them completely and make them right with God. And they believed it. And they rested their hope on that truth. And God came and changed their lives. And now you find in this passage that these people who used to live one way are now being transformed to be like Christ. They're imitating Christ. And what's happened as we come down to the end of the chapter is you find Paul is now about 355 miles away in Corinth, away from Thessalonica. And through town come these people that have been in Thessalonica. And Paul runs into them, he starts talking to them, and they say, hey, we were in Thessalonica. We met those people, we saw what they were like, we observed their lives. And let me tell you, they would say to Paul, here's two things that really stuck out in our minds about those Thessalonian believers. Let me share them with you. You find them in verse number 9 of chapter 1. Paul says, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned, here it is, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. We looked at that last week. They're no longer serving dead things that cannot help them. They're serving the one who alone is living and has the power to help them. And then secondly, this is what they observed, and they report to Paul, verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That's what they observed. And Paul adds on an editorial comment. He specifies that Son from heaven is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. What an amazing testimony, right? For someone to be able to look into the lives of these Thessalonian believers not too long after they trusted Christ and to just be shocked by what they see, the transformation that's taken place. To see in their lives people who are no longer living like everybody around them, but their lives have been transformed and changed. They turn to God from idols, and now they're waiting for Christ's return. And so what I'd like to do this morning is take our time and meditate on what that would look like to be waiting for Christ's return. What would it take for someone to look at my life or to look at your life if you profess to be a child of God, and for them to walk away from that interaction and be able to conclude, wow, that person has turned to God from idols. They're serving a living God. At least that's what they say. And they're waiting for his Son from heaven. Would that not be a great testimony? Would that not be an honor to Jesus Christ if people saw that in us? Well, how does that happen? Well, it doesn't happen by accident. It happens when we believe the truth, when we believe Christ. And so this morning, let's dig into this, because we want to be those who reflect Christ in that way. You know, we need to know our Savior's future plans. This is amazing fact to me that Paul, if we recount the history of the moment, the time he was there in Thessalonica, he wasn't there very long, remember? He was only there 3 weeks to possibly a month and a half or so before he was driven out of the city by a riotous, unjust mob. But in that short period of time, Paul clearly taught them many truths about Jesus. The fact that he could forgive their sins and save them, and they could trust him. But also, this doctrine of Christ's return, his second coming, became central in their view, because the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, these two letters that Paul wrote, are cram-packed with references to the fact that Jesus Christ is going to return. In fact, you go through, and you can walk with me through the books real quick and see these. If you have a pen, you can underline them for yourselves. You find it right here in verse number 10, where Paul says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus, he's returning. You go to chapter 2, in verse number 19, it says, for who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you, Thessalonian believers, in the presence of our Lord Jesus, when? At his coming. He's coming. And then chapter 3, verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. He's coming with his saints. Chapter 4, in fact, there's one reference every chapter in this book. Chapter 4, verse 15, it says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that those who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Chapter 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame, when? At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This theme, and you can go into chapter 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. Can you see this? It's all through, and these are not long books. They're very short. Chapter 2, verse 8. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. One thing Paul made sure he taught these new believers in just a short period of time he had was that Jesus Christ, the one who could save them, is coming back. He's coming again. He's going to return to this earth. You know, often when I've thought about Christ, my mind naturally thinks backwards in history. When I think about Christ, I think the preeminent event of his life is what? His death and resurrection. And those are absolutely essential. I think about the fact of his eternal generation, the fact that he was with the Father forever before the world began. He was God in the Godhead. Amazing truths. That he left heaven's glory, he came to earth, took on human flesh, was born of a virgin. Essential truths. That he lived a sinless, perfect life on this earth and faced all the temptation that we face, yet without sin. Amazing. And that he went to the cross because he loved us so much and he took our sins on himself and in one payment fully satisfied the justice of God for our sins and for the sins of the whole world forever. Amazing. He was buried 3 days in the grave, and on that third morning, Sunday morning, he rose from the dead. Now that is an amazing story. And then he was back on earth. He was on earth for a few weeks, and then he ascended into heaven. And right now, you can read in Romans chapter 8, I think I was talking with Greg this week about Romans 8, how Jesus right now is alive, seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, interceding for us. When we are being condemned because of our current sins and failures, Jesus says, wait a second, I paid for that. I forgave that. They're right with you. See my hands? I love them. They're mine. But often that's about where my thinking tends to stop. And you can meditate forever on those amazing truths and the love of God to us and his commitment to us. But those are all foundational truths that assure the end of his plan. The fact that he is coming again, that he has an eternal plan that is not complete. Christ's past actions are the basis of our future hope. Christ saves us not just from this moment, but he saves us for all eternity. A salvation that's going to extend on and on and on and on forever. We have just begun the plan that God has for us. We haven't even passed the preface, you can say, of what God has for us. And thank God his goodness is to us. You realize we need to know this. If we're going to have encouragement today in the struggles that we're facing, Paul's writing to these Thessalonian believers that are going through amazing difficulties, amazing trials, persecution for their faith. They needed to know Christ was coming again to be able to have the hope that God wanted them to have. We need that. Well, Jesus, we need to know our Savior's future plans. What are they? Well, first of all, Jesus promised to return. Let's just review what he said about this. Back in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, Jesus told his disciples, he says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled." You know, don't worry. "Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would not have told you, or I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you." And here's the promise. "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus stood on this truth. He staked his entire credibility on this promise that he would come again and receive us. He's coming back. Other places, Matthew 16, verse 27, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds." Matthew 24, 27, Jesus said, "For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be." John 14, 18, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." John 21:22, Jesus says, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? Follow me. Peter, Revelation 2, verse 25, nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. And one of the last verses of the Bible is, behold, I am coming quickly. Jesus wants us to know he's coming. He wants this to be on our mind. Why did Jesus promise to return? Why did he do that? Well, one of the main reasons is to bring us permanently back into his presence. If you look at the big picture of the Bible, and I've talked with Greg a little bit about this too, it starts with perfection. God created the world perfect. Man sinned, ruined it, a curse comes. The whole thing is pain, heartache, sorrow, trouble, failure, distress, calamity, wars. I mean, you name it, all kinds of trouble. But God's not going to leave it like that. He's going to restore it back to his intended plan. He's going to make it perfect again. And that plan, the next step on his plan, is to come back. Jesus Christ is coming back to take us to be with him if we're his children. He says, if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Well, you might say, well, wait a second. How do we know that Jesus will return? I mean, it's been how long? 2,000 years. How do we know he's going to return? I like World War II. And March 11th, 1942, as the Japanese were overrunning the Pacific Islands, General Douglas MacArthur was being forced to retreat on some of the Philippine Islands. And I forget the names of the islands, Corregidor and something else. But finally, the Japanese had him basically surrounded, and the president sent him a message and said, hey, escape. Get out so they don't capture you too. The forces are going to have to surrender. So he made a daring escape. He got onto some PT boats. And in bad weather and rough seas with a Japanese blockade, he and some of his top-level staff were able to sneak through the Japanese, and they made it finally to Australia, where he was safe. And when he arrived in Australia, he made the promise. He said, I have come through and I shall return. Now, that's a bold general making that promise, right? I shall return. Have you ever had anybody make that promise to you? You say that to your kids. You know, I'm going on this little business trip, or I'm going to be out of town, but don't worry, I'm coming back. Or you're leaving your loved one, you say, I'm going to come back. Don't worry, I'll see you again sometime. This isn't the end. I'll see you again. Well, how do you know? See, we as human beings don't have the ability to promise that, do we? Because we can't even keep our own hearts beating. General MacArthur could have died of a heart attack in the comforts of a hotel in Australia. But in God's grace, he allowed him to come back. And sometimes God allows us to come back, but we can never be 100% sure. Is that the kind of promise Jesus has made to us? Let me encourage your hearts, give you a little bit of hope here, a little something to work off of. I'm going to come back. I hope so. Is that the kind of promise? How do you know it's not that promise? How do you know we can be 100% sure that Jesus Christ is coming back? Okay, can't lie. Well, look at verse number 10. Paul gives us the basis for our hope. He says that these Thessalonians are waiting for his son from heaven, and here it is, whom he raised from the dead. Why? What does the resurrection have to do with the second coming of Jesus Christ? The resurrection, and Easter's coming up, and be inviting people to come. The resurrection is the central proof that Jesus Christ is true. God's word is true. Because Jesus promised multiple times before he left this earth, before he died, I will die, I will be buried 3 days, and I will rise again. Now, you and I can make that kind of promise, but we have absolutely zero power to make that happen. Jesus did it. He said, I will rise again. Third day, ladies went to the tomb, tomb's open, they go in, nothing there. He's gone. Jesus, and then they saw him in person. Jesus rose from the dead. Here specifically, the verse says in verse 10, whom he, that's God the Father, raised Jesus from the dead. God raised Jesus from the dead. The whole power of God came down and plucked that dead body out of that tomb, raised it back to life, full life, overcame death, overcame the greatest obstacle that we have, and brought him back to life. And Jesus right now is alive. And so how can we be certain that Jesus Christ is coming back? Because the full power of God that raised him from the dead is assuring that he will also come back. He's coming. We believe it. And it ought to make an impact on our lives. Now, what good is our hope in Christ if he does not keep his promise to conquer death, if he didn't keep his promise to conquer death and rise again? None. He is no hope if he can't keep his word. But God the Father raised him from the dead and proved that he's reliable. And Jesus is currently in heaven preparing to return for us. And what will that look like? When it says that I will come again, and it says here in verse number 10, and to wait for his son from heaven, what were these Thessalonian believers looking for? Because that's what we should be looking for. What will it look like when Jesus comes back? Do we know? Well, there's two separate kinds of returns that Jesus will make. The first one, the best that I can do in my eschatology, is found right here in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. Paul is addressing a concern that the Thessalonian believers had. Timothy came back and said, you know, you taught these Thessalonians that Jesus was coming back, and they were really hoping for this, and they were looking for it. But guess what? In this short period of time, some of those believers have actually died. And the other believers who are alive are a little bit concerned because they're feeling like those believers who died are going to miss out on this amazing blessing of Christ's return. And so somehow, do the believers who die before Christ's return, do they somehow miss out on all this hope that we're waiting for every single day, that Jesus is coming back? And Paul says, no, brothers, I don't want you to be uninformed. I want you to know the truth. We don't grieve as those in the world who don't have hope. Death for the Christian is not like the death for an unbeliever. They have no hope when they sorrow. But for Christians, the hope and the promise is that, verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, which he did, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. It's not death. They've just fallen asleep. And when Jesus comes with a trumpet sound and with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, then actually those who have died in Christ, they get first priority. They rise first. He hasn't forgotten about them. He's going to raise them up just like Christ was raised up. They will be raised up and caught up with Christ first. So actually they have an enviable position. And then we who are alive and remain, we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we always be with the Lord. And Paul says, comfort one another with these words. What a blessed truth, isn't it? Death is not the end for the believer. Death is just sleep. It's just a rest. In fact, our souls go immediately to be with Christ in heaven. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So he's coming first, I believe, to take those who are his children to be with him in the air. You look at the passage, where is Jesus? He's in the air. He comes back in the air. He brings us up to be with him. And the encouraging thing is Paul thought that he was going to be one of those. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52, he says, I tell you a mystery. Behold, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. And that's not a nursery verse, okay? That's a confidence that we have, that we, Paul said, we will be changed, and we will enjoy this blessing with Christ. And it could be that we could escape death. But there's another aspect of Christ coming that will be, I believe, 7 years later, which is when he comes at the end of the tribulation period, after he has brought amazing devastation and sorrow and judgment and the wrath of God on this rebellious world. One last attempt to get their attention. And that time when he comes, he's coming for battle. He's coming to bring wrath. He's coming to bring judgment. Matthew 16, verse 27, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father. This will be a magnificent display of power. Revelation 19 records it, that Jesus will come on a great white horse. His name will be Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems or jewels. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thighs a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now that is a sobering reality. Jesus is coming back first to bring us to be with him who are his children, but then he's coming back to bring justice and execute judgment on this earth. What will be the result? Well, Christ will fulfill all of his promises to us. And you look at this and you say, well, why does this matter? Well, this is what Paul taught the Thessalonians. And somehow, as people observe their lives, this truth was readily apparent to people. It's almost like their neighbors could look at their lives, and the thing that stood out to them about these Christians was that they believed and they were waiting for Jesus to return. Somehow it made such a significant impact on their lives that it was visible to those who were around them. What did that look like? Well, looks like I'm a little behind here. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10, here's the attitude that the Thessalonians had. They were waiting for his son from heaven. Waiting. We should be waiting for God's Son from heaven. What does that mean? Well, if Jesus Christ is going to certainly return, when will it happen? How long do we have to wait? What does this waiting look like? And I don't know if you've paid attention to the news in the last few years. There have been multiple predictions that people have tried to make about Jesus is coming such and such a date, such and such a time. And it's like, every time, a black eye, you know. So apparently it hasn't happened yet, okay? And these people are, I don't know how to say it, they're wrong. They're teaching error. They're doctrinally incorrect. They're false teachers. Anyone who says this is the day and the hour that Jesus is coming back, they're false teachers. Wow, Pastor, you're so bold to say that. Well, I am, because that's what the Bible says. That's what Jesus himself says. Does the Bible say when Christ will return? What do you think? No, it doesn't say when he'll return. It gives us clues. You can go read through the scripture, Matthew 24, and that chapter, Jesus gives clues. That the disciples say in verse 3, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And so Jesus goes on and he gives them a list of things. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars. There's going to be trouble. There's going to be distress. There's going to be a great violation of abomination of desolation that will take place in the temple. And then there's all these different things. But it's interesting that Jesus himself specifically says, you can't know exactly when this is, and because I don't even know, Jesus said. That's amazing. Matthew 24, verse 36 says, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. This is probably one of the most secretive things in the universe and beyond. Because Jesus knows most things, right? And yet, he has willingly, apparently, chosen not to know when his return will be. He's leaving it in the hands of his Father. Only the Father knows when this will be. You say, well, how does this work? Back in November, I received an email from my mother, and it was a flight itinerary. It said, flights coming February 12th, arriving at a certain time, a certain airline at the Jacksonville airport. She said, we're coming to visit. Here's exactly when we're coming. Here's the times. Please, well, she didn't need a pickup because they were getting a rental car. But so I said, okay, I got that email. What do? I take it, go to my calendar, put in the dates, close the calendar. It's November. Forget it, right? It's sealed away. Life's busy. I've got all kinds of other things to do and think about. I know in the back of my mind, my mom and dad are coming. Well, that's how we normally handle events, right? If someone tells you, hey, I'm coming over your house, what's the first thing in your mind? Please tell me when, okay? Let me know. What time? Now, I might give you a 15-minute window, you know, between 5:30 and 5:45, or even 30 minutes if you're generous, right? 5:30, 6 o'clock, come over for dinner. That's a generous window. You don't typically say, come over for dinner, but you don't say when, right? I mean, what kind of planning would that? What would be on your mind the whole time? Uh-oh. When are they coming? When do I have to have the meal ready? When do I have to have the house clean? You know, I got to do my last minute running around frantic, cleaning up, getting ready for this thing. We typically think specific time, specific event. But Jesus says, I'm coming, but he purposefully doesn't tell us when. Have you ever thought about why that is? Why would he say, I am certainly coming, but I'm not going to tell you when? Well, Christ wants us to be looking expectantly for his return. He wants us to be waiting. And that's what you find in verse number 10. This is what the Thessalonians were doing. They were waiting for his Son from heaven. How many of you like to wait? That's not something most Americans like to do. I think in other cultures it's more generally accepted to be waiting on people, but Americans, 6 o'clock and 1 second. If you're not there, points are being deducted. All right? Your character level is dropping rapidly if you're not here, right? That's how some people think. We don't like to wait. We were out at dinner at O'Charlie's with my in-laws a while back, and we don't normally go out to a sit-down restaurant as a family. And Titus, we ordered the meal from the waiter. And Titus is like, where's our food? We ordered the meal. Where's our food? And he's sitting there, I'm ready to eat. I'm hungry. He said, this is what you do when you go to a sit-down restaurant. You order and you wait. You sit there and talk, okay? You converse. You chat. And you just sit there and wait till the food is prepared, and then it comes out. This is just what you do. He said, oh, man, I like fast food. I like Little Caesars better, hot and ready, right? We don't like to wait. But this, what kind of waiting is this? This is not a sitting back, twiddling your thumbs, burning time, killing time kind of waiting that Jesus is talking about. Were these Thessalonians sitting back, you know, watching TV, just trying to kill time, waiting for Jesus to come? Is that the kind of waiting that they were doing? Not at all. You would say it was actually the opposite of that. They were active. They were moving. They were eagerly expecting, looking forward to this future event, and doing what was necessary to be ready if he would come at any moment. That's the attitude of waiting. And with a joy, when finally my parents did arrive, we knew their flight came in at 10 o'clock. And so we tried to, you know, so what do? The week before, my wife is more organized, so she starts getting the guest room ready, you know, doing the basic things. Monday morning, as they're coming in, what are we doing? We're frantically running around trying to clean up, you know, minimize the mess in the house. I know I'm not the only one that does this. Come on, stop looking at me like that. And 10 o'clock rolls around, and, you know, we're getting things fairly well organized. 11 o'clock rolls around. 12 o'clock rolls around. And I'm sitting there thinking, what happened? I don't know what happened. Finally, one of my kids tells me, oh, they're not coming here. They're going somewhere else first. I was like, oh, okay. Thank you for the tip here. They ended up showing up in the evening. And so I was waiting and getting expected. We got the house ready and things like that because that's what you do when you're expecting someone to come. That's what Jesus wants us to do. He wants us to live in such a way that if he were to come right now, we would be ready to receive him. John says, we want to have confidence before him at his coming. Don't be living in sin. Don't be putting off getting right with God or dealing with an issue in your life. Because what if Jesus were to come right now? You realize he could come right now? Would you be ready to stand before him right now? Or are there things in your life that you say, man, I'd rather not stand before God with this in my life or with this priority or not having done what he's asked me to do in this area? What he wants us to do is he wants us to live today as if he could come today, because he will. He can. He could come today. So as we conclude this morning, last few minutes, what did people notice in the lives of the Thessalonians that caused them to conclude that they were waiting for Jesus? Or you could say it like this: what are the characteristics of people waiting for Jesus to return? What would that look like? Well, let's just go through a few of these. First of all, we see in this passage that they observe people with joy in trials. How could those who observe these believers know that they were waiting for Jesus? Well, they're waiting for Jesus because Jesus is real in their lives. They have faith in him. And they observe that this Jesus is real because look at the joy that these people are having in trials. Go back to verse 6 of chapter 1. It says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation. That means difficult, difficult times, with joy of the Holy Spirit. Do you think their neighbors observed this? You think their co-workers observed this? You know, they saw them get dragged into the city center for professing the name of Christ. And yet the next day, they're not down in the dumps. They've got joy. How could that be? How would their unbelieving neighbor handle it if their house front door was smashed in unjustly and they were ripped out of their homes and dragged into by a riotous mob into the city center and falsely accused? How would an unbeliever handle that? How would they handle prejudice? How would they handle hate? The Christians didn't do it like that. The Christians had joy in these trials because Jesus was much bigger to them than the trial. And that's what we need to have. We need to have that kind of faith. Second, first, they observed the joy in trials, but secondly, they observed people who had an undying hope. Verse number 10, it says, and to wait for his son from heaven. These people are saying, we look at our neighbors, they're waiting for his son from heaven. They've got this hope within them that this trial they're going through could end today because Jesus could come back today. He could come back, and all the difficulties that they're facing could be done in a moment. That health problem that they're struggling with, the terminal diagnosis, the stress that they're facing at work, the opposition here, there, whatever it is, it could be done today. Boy, would that give you joy? Would that give you hope knowing that, hey, this isn't going to last forever, what I'm going through? Christ could come back. For the Thessalonians going through persecution for their faith in Christ, the coming of Christ meant deliverance. They're thinking, it's okay if our homes are taken away. It's okay if we're locked in prison. Our Lord may come soon and deliver us from this trouble. And they had confidence that even if Jesus didn't come today or tomorrow or in my lifetime, he will give me the grace that I need to face this with joy. The second coming would just simply be an extra special blessing. Third, they observed people whose spiritual life was the defining characteristic of their lives. Think about this. If Jesus Christ is coming back, and it could be today, would that change what you lived for? Would that change your priorities and what you're going to go today and spend your time doing? Would that change it? You know, they observed their ability to say no to the sins of the flesh. Verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. And this became obvious to their neighbors and friends. 1 Peter 4 talks about this. It says, for the time already is sufficient, for you have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensualities and lusts and drunkenness and carousing and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excess of dissipation. The neighbors are looking at you. The people who know you are saying, he used to be with us at these parties. He used to do these kind of things. And now he's not. Why is this? And 1 Peter says, and now they malign you. You know, you start to make them feel bad about themselves. And that brings sometimes opposition. But Christ gives people who have faith the ability to say no to their sins. Their priorities are different than their neighbors. They're not living to accumulate material possessions that are going to burn up someday, right? Or that if they are raptured in with Christ when he comes, they're left to everybody else. What good does it do to have all these extra things? Why would we spend so much time accumulating things for just self-enjoyment and pleasure beyond using them for the glory of God if they're not going to last forever? Peter says, you know, how, since all these things are going to be destroyed, and what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? You know, they observed people who had confidence in their preparation to meet Christ. These people weren't afraid if Jesus came back and they met him that day. Now, I encourage you to look into your own heart. If Jesus came back today, would you be glad to see him? Or would you be a little bit nervous? And I know a lot of people, you ask them a question, you say, if you were to die today, because then you would stand before God, would you be ready to meet him? And a lot of people say, you know, I hope so. The feeling is, you know, I'm not certain. If you're not certain you're ready to meet Christ, you probably don't want to meet him, right? There's not a joy there. There's not a desire. That wasn't the case for these Thessalonians. They were looking forward. This was the cherry on the ice cream on the sundae. Christ coming back. Why? Because they knew all of their sins had been paid for in Christ, and there was no condemnation left for them. We're running out of time. We've got to go fast. They met people, They met people who pointed others to their coming Lord. These Thessalonians, they went around, they pointed others to Jesus and said, hey, our Lord is coming back. You need to know him. You need to be ready. And then the last blessing that came within their hearts was this gratitude for rescue that motivated their love for Christ. Paul concludes with the statement in verse 10, that is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. And we could have a whole message on this, but simply put, wrath is coming. Boy, that's a shocking statement, isn't it? Wrath, God's judgment is going to be poured out on people who are sinners and who have not been forgiven. That's not a popular message, but that is the truth. Wrath is coming. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He doesn't want anybody to be suffering his wrath. That's why he gave Christ to rescue people from this wrath, just like these Thessalonians had been. That is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath. He pulls them out. And so that God's wrath is no longer toward them, ever. They're never going to face his anger. And this is their confidence. Their sin had been paid for on the cross. Their Savior bore all God's wrath for me. There's no condemnation from God toward me today, tomorrow, or ever. That is a blessing. And that motivated these Thessalonians. And they said, this is rescue. This is blessing. Let's live for this Savior. Let's live and proclaim his name and rejoice in his goodness to us. The gratitude for the mercies of God will propel us toward lifelong joy in living for Jesus Christ. His praise will be the delight of our lips. He will be the most important thing for us to talk about, the greatest joy to be able to share with somebody else. Our lives will be his to direct. Say, Lord, you've done so much for me. Take my life and use it for your glory. Let me be a vessel for you. As we conclude this morning, what a great transition to what we're going to observe now, which is the Lord's Supper.